Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us each Wednesday as we gather to hear your word and to learn from it, that we may be edified with it and that our faith may be strengthened by it. We pray, O Lord, for those who are sick or need comforted today, those who are sick and in a process of healing. Lord, we ask if it be your will that you grant them full healing. And we ask, O Lord, if it be your will, for those who need comfort, those distressed, or those grieving the loss of a loved one, we ask that you restore them to peace fully, which only you can do through your word, through your sacrament, all done by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Today we're going to talk about the Olympics a little bit. That's at the Olympics are at the end of Chapter 9 talks about one beatboxing in the air or running the race. Well, it was really neat. I discovered a bunch about the mini Olympics were in Corinth. They're called the Isthmian. It's the Isthmus of Corinth. It was the Isthmian Games. So pretty neat. We'll come to that in a little bit. We left off after verse 13. And we kind of cut that in half, but verse 13 and 14 go together. So if somebody would like to read verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 9. All right. When or how did the Lord command such a thing about the proclamation of the gospel? Well, a couple times in the gospels. First time is in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the appointed 72, not just the 12, the 72. And sent them ahead of them, paired off two by two. And one of the guidelines that he gives is remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So stay in one place. So this is not just when Paul says the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, this is not just the apostles. Because remember, in chapter 9, Paul is talking about himself and Barnabas as the exception because he chooses not to. He's free to choose not to. Part of the liberty of a Christian. And he does so for the sake of winning other souls. Very similar, the parallel is in Matthew 10:10, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Kind of like the ox, as we talked about a little bit last time. So let me jump back to 1 Corinthians. In 9:14, well, that's He's quoting the Lord's words. He's quoting Christ's words, how the 12 and 72 went out about their way. So in this way, how can we relate this to today? And I'm not talking about me, but I'm talking about the office of any pastor. It's quite noted, too, that a lot of... So last night, the seminary at St. Louis had their call night. And I think they called 40-some. They placed 40-some to be ordained and installed. And tonight, the Fort Wayne one will go. It's rare, but it's happened before to where the pastor had to get a second job. It's very common in the older days, too. It's very common with small churches everywhere. And the LCMS, not too common. So... what about part-time pastors? What about if I could only work on Sundays and Wednesdays because I had a job Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, a different job? What do you think of that?
Not good.
Okay. Why? Well, yeah. All right. And why not good?
Because you wouldn't be devoting all your time to the church.
Sure. Sure. Not only would I not be able to do shut-in visits, for example, not only would I not be able to do hospital visits, sick visits, but that which I do on Sunday and Wednesday, preaching, preparing, and teaching, the quality of that would go in the bucket. It really would. The amount of time given is correlated to the quality of the sermon, the quality of the study. Most certainly. So this comes up a lot where in some smaller parishes, well, Pastor, why don't you just go get a second job? We can't pay you that much. Why don't you go just get a second job? And this is the verse. This verse, along with Luke and Matthew, are the ones that are referred to for that as kind of the proof passage, I guess. Now, but Paul and Barnabas, go back to verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain for working for a living? So Paul and Barnabas are the exceptions. They're just stating the plain truth, what the Lord commanded, what the Lord said to the 72. And they're an exception to the general rule that full-time ministry demands full-time attention, full-time energy. And this happens. This sadly does happen, where a pastor might have to say, I'm sorry, I can't come and see you in the hospital because I have to be to work in an hour. That happens to bivocational pastors. Yes, it is sad. It's also sad that some congregations are at a number where they can't afford a full-time pastor. So many churches will be, some good advice is, hey, you two, you small church, need to come together and share for a full-time ministry, share in the expenses. And that's something that goes on in our area, Logan, Ohio, and Sugar Grove, Ohio. That's a dual parish. Whereas Huntington and Ashland are also, Ashland, Kentucky, and Huntington, West Virginia, have also applied for a pastor. They've created that dual parish because they're not in a position to support the labor of a full-time pastor, and that is the better option, and that is leaning towards, So where do you stop? Do you stop at two parishes? About three? Four? There's an ELCA pastor in West Virginia who has seven. That's what I was getting at. Thank you. What are we going towards? As the number of pastors are here and dwindling, as half of them will be eligible for full retirement in 10 years. Half of the full-time pastors in LCMS will be eligible for that in 10 years. So, yeah, we may get to a position of circuit riding. Now, how are people sometimes stubborn to get in the way of the service of the gospel in such a way?
They all want Sunday morning.
They all want Sunday. I didn't even think of that. That's true. They all want. I want to have church on Sunday morning. I've been going to church on Sunday morning since I was 10 years old, 60 years ago. So I want to go to church on Sunday morning. There's also a bit of pride that comes in. I want my own pastor. That's a little bit off the subject, but how can we best? Because the ship will not sink. This is the Lord's ship, right? This is an upside down ship. It's been so fruitful here, we have a second ship next door. That's how these are designed. The ship will not sink. Christ promises that. Now, little boats may capsize now and then, but what can we do to keep them from capsizing, so to speak? But the ship will not sink. Christ's church, the gates of hell shall not prevail over the church. It's
they're short 54 this year altogether. 150 applications, 96 men going out. Of those, of last night's, I think it was about 50-ish, for C. Lewis, whatever that number was, 34 of them were associate pastors. A second pastor. When how many have zero?
So if Church A has 700 members with one pastor, that pastor, you could rightfully say, needs help, right? But Church B, who's got 75 or 80, gets zero. How do you, there's a lot of navigation to go through that. So what happens? God works through the men of the seminaries and the district presidents to basically have a list of openings and a list of people and make things match. They prayerfully consider so as they do it, but there's so many different variables, whether it be geography, whether it be the number of communicants, whether it be the package they're offering. There's a lot that goes into that. So it's not a... So to have a part, to get back to the point, to have a part-time pastor, if I built tents on Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, because I said, I want to be like Paul, well, who gets shorted? What gets shorted? Well, the gospel gets shorted. We'll actually talk about this a little bit over these next four verses. So as for practical application, there's actually something else that'll come up in these verses too. Somebody would like to read the next four verses 15 through 18.
But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done. So to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel and may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. Got a marker here. One thing I want to note before we start. This term happens, as you can see, it happens a few times. Whether it be present the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. The word for that in Greek is evangelism. That's the word, evangelism. Preach the gospel. We'll come to why that, and especially as he talks about this free of charge. We'll talk about that in a bit. But first, in this section, and I probably need to erase it. In this section, Paul is heeding back to something he previously said just a few verses earlier. Paul's going back to the point here in verse 12. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Here, he explains how they do these things in more detail. In this first verse, Paul basically states he has a, well, first, Paul has a practice of preaching the gospel free of charge. And it means a lot to him. It means so much to him that he says, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boasting." He would rather die than to have this practice, to have that practice taken away. But in this practicing of preaching the gospel, there is a necessity. Paul has a necessity. He has this inner compulsion, which is the best way. This is a must. It has to happen. I am compelled to preach the gospel. In fact, woe to me if I do not. Now, what is a woe? What's a woe an opposite of?
Bad news.
Yeah, woe is bad news, where a beatitude is good news. Blessed are they. Woe to the Pharisees. This is, a woe is a curse. A woe is a curse. I curse myself if I'm not able to preach the gospel. It's one of my favorite verses too. Now, a woe proclaimed on oneself was also came up in the Old Testament, and he's talked about Jeremiah before. And so this is an interesting connection to Jeremiah 28 and 9. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah. "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name." In other words, Jeremiah says, if I say I shall not preach anymore, he says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So here we have the same inner compulsion from Jeremiah. I must preach. I must evangelize. I must proclaim the gospel. And as Paul says, I must proclaim it free of charge. Let me get back there. Starting in 15. So
what's the opposite of free of charge? Why is he saying that? What happens if he doesn't do it free of charge?
Then the Corinthians can say, oh, you're only doing this for an income. Pastor, you only preach to us on Sundays because you're trying to gain your paycheck or increase. You're doing it to earn a paycheck. He wants to combat. It's because Corinth, I looked at this a little bit. Corinth is about 10% aristocracy, the rich, and 90% blue collar poor. A pretty sharp dividing line, because this is a huge marketing type economy out there. So the poor, when the poor have good news preached to them, well, when somebody dirt poor has good news preached to them, what are they constantly thinking of? How much is it going to cost me? How much is it going to cost me? Paul doesn't want that obstacle. Paul does not want that obstacle.
Both,
because the aristocracy, the rich ones, are the ones saying, "Come on, you've got a right to a paycheck. You've got a, what are you doing? You've got a right to a paycheck," and that's why Paul basically says, "Yeah, I do, but I choose not to." So yes to both, actually. This letter is actually something to remember too, to always keep in mind. Remember, this is his second letter to Corinth. It's the first one that's Bible, that's Scripture. But as we saw, I think it was chapter 3 and 4, is a reminder of a previous letter he wrote. So there's a letter that they wrote to him that he's already brought up. So this is a lot of correspondence back and forth between the entire church at Corinth and Paul.
So do you think that they would discount him for preaching for free? Is that what he's worried about?
I think the rich would, where the poor
are happy to
get it. they're happy to. Because the rich would say, you're not inferior. What are you, some kind of superior guy because you're not getting a paycheck to us? Because Paul's defense is that he's not inferior to any of them. And he says, this is my desire. Will, desire, same thing. And it's voluntary. It's my own desire. He didn't get up there and said, I preach the gospel free because God's will be done. No, he says, this is my desire. And he does have a reward. He's basically saying, even if I do it involuntary, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What is stewardship? What does it mean to be a steward? What's that? It's part of it.
Taking care of.
Taking care of. And it could be anything. I'm a steward of this eraser. How long has it been here?
About 70 years.
Okay, yeah, it looks like it. I'm just chug it. Somebody paid for it, right? So take care of it. And you can. The stewardship that has been entrusted to Paul is what? What is Paul taking care of? The gospel. Well, so am I. What about Paul? What about what's even more on Paul's mind?
Pretty cool.
Well, so am I. I'm saying like even more than the past, more than any past. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? So, does he have an extra vocational responsibility? Well, certainly. Certainly. But he's free like them. He is still, he has the same rights. He and Barnabas, he says, we still have the same rights. Apostle or pastor. I lost my spot. So I do this of my own desire. But even if I did it not of my own desire, I'm still entrusted with this taking care of this. Now this heeds back to a couple of things. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4. Where's that taken care of again? This is how one should regard us, including Paul and Barnabas, as servants of Christ and caretakers of the mysteries of God. Then, of course, he goes into the requirements of being a caretaker. He has something similar for the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the taking care of God's grace that was given to me for you. And he even brings up mystery again. How the mystery was made known by revelation when he saw Christ. Paul the Apostle. All right, back to it. So he still has this caretaking responsibility that is an apostleship and all that is entailed with that special sending. So Paul does have a reward, and here he speaks of it. Paul's kind of like saying, it's not like I'm going without some sort of reward. But he looks at his reward a little bit differently. What then is my reward? That in my evangelism, I evangelize free, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. That's just, so as is just, that's like how he does it. Paul's reward then is that he finds an enormous satisfaction in presenting the free gospel free of charge. That's his desire. That's certainly his will. Now, there's a couple messages here that I'd like to summarize for our church, for the Christian church in general. One for the church, as a summary of these past six verses. Christ's principle of Luke 10:7, that the laborer is worthy of his wages, still applies. Still, not only to the 12 and to the 72 in Christ's day, but as Paul says, it still applies to this day. It is a right that may be made use of. Now, does the church benefit when ministers are paid sufficiently, full-time instead of part-time? Sure, we kind of talked about the benefits of that. Because if you think of the person that fulfills the office of pastor, well, first of all, we're all sinners. What happens, has anybody here ever had two jobs?
Three?
I had kind of two and a half once, yeah, over the summer of seminary, actually. So what happens, you go to work, let's say you go to work at 5 a.m. to unload trucks at Harbor Freight. Right, Julie and Kelly? That was a summer during seminary. What was I think? Well, you know, and I'm trying to be a good worker, I'm trying to do a quality job, right? So I try to do my best quality job. I got a decent night's sleep the night before. But at noon starts my 12-hour shift at the seminary working security. Hey, when you're a student, man, you got to do it. How is my quality of work by 9 p.m. that evening? Or how could I have short-sold my morning job for my afternoon job? I'll just take it easy at this job so I can do a better quality job at this job. When you have two jobs, when you have two vocations that are head-to-head, you're trying to deal with things double-mindedly instead of single-mindedly. The gospel is worthy of single-mindedness. The work of the gospel, the work of presenting the gospel, is worthy of single-mindedness, so that ministers can devote their work single-mindedly to the gospel. That would be part of the summary there. Because there is a freeness to working this job, this calling. You're more free of work, you know, to earn a living wage. I am free of worldly cares, like getting to my night job. Paul freely chose not to accept what was actually owed to him. The church did not pressure him to work for free. In fact, it seems like the opposite was happening. It seems likely that Corinth was pressuring him to accept something pay. Because if they weren't, why else is Paul finding the need to explain himself? This is my defense. He's got to defend himself against something. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And he goes forward from there.
So they look at it. There's two things. One, you would look at it and say, was Paul right? Because God said they should be compensated. So now, is he taking it upon himself to go against what God said? But on the other hand, God does not want us to stop people from serving. Like, we've been over this. When people offer something and you're like, no, that's okay, we are causing them to not be able to serve God by serving us.
Right.
So it's like a mix of that. We're looking at him saying, is he doing what God wanted because God says you need to be compensated? Or is it that would be stopping Paul from serving God in that way?
Right, yeah. Everybody catch on to that? So like when somebody on Sunday gives us a dozen eggs. Oh, no, thank you. I don't need any eggs. What am I doing? What does Christ say about one person feeding another or clothing another? What you did to these little ones, you also did to me. So if somebody is serving Christ and wants to give Pastor a dozen eggs, which I love, by the way, and are delicious. We eat a lot of eggs. I love those eggs.
I think we learned that in seminary.
We did.
It's really hard because you grow up, I'm going to be self-sufficient.
Yeah.
Which is such a silly phrase. But, you had a great full-time job, right? Mm-hmm. We earned good money. We had things. We were taking care of ourselves. And we were...
I did works and merits, yes, and I got paid for it. Right? Yeah.
And when we went to seminary...
All these merits came without money, without any work. And we're like...
Yep. Receivers in
that. We had to shove our own pride out of the way.
Yes.
No, I don't need that.
Because then it would be denying those people who had a heart to serve seminary, right. And you would be denying them that.
So those people who were so giving had a freedom to exercise that right in giving. And I think the way we kind of summarize is, who are we to stop them from doing Christ's work?
So you have to look at it, is this both of that? Is this Paul saying, I'm doing what I want, or is it him?
I have a right to pay for my own wages.
Right.
Yeah, I have a right to serve Christ in my way, I suppose. Yeah, right. Certainly.
Or is it him in a position where he wants to give to these people free of charge, and that should not be?
Yeah, where Christ says the laborer deserves his wages. So does Paul deserve wages? Yes. But he chooses not to accept them. And he says, but don't worry about it. I have a reward. Yeah.
He's just not accepting money, but he's accepting food and housing.
They do house him and feed him as he goes. So yeah, it's basic necessities. And he's a tent maker. He's the traveling travel agent. He's
they seem to be putting an emphasis on the money there.
What's that?
They seem to be putting an emphasis on the money, but it's not really free of charge if he is getting compensated in other ways. Right?
He's not asking for, it's almost like he's not asking for a patterned paycheck.
Right.
I want a dozen eggs every week, two chickens.
But he definitely feels like he's getting a reward.
We put eggs in the collection.
Yeah. As long as it pays the doctor bill, I'll give the doctor chicken eggs. It's only up. It's really only up until the last 200 years and so that pay for ministers became cash. Even in the Midwest, it used to be basically a share of the grain, a share of the crop. Now what they do, and I think we've talked about this before, it's great. They do this in Nebraska and in Missouri that I know of. You got one little tiny town like where Dave Clark is at. And it's so hard for them to do the budget for the year. So these guys are truly praying for rain. Because they have no idea what families will give, because all these families are dependent on the crops and all the prices that go into that. So what they do is at the end of the year, at harvest, when they take their grain to the elevator, they have these automatic 10% accounts set up at the elevator. And they'll say to the farmer who's bringing their truck of grain, do you still want 10% to go to St. Paul Lutheran Church in middle of nowhere, Nebraska? And they'll say, yeah, and they'll automatically send a check to the church. Now back before that, it was the harvest was actually brought to the church. And the pastor could feed his family and perhaps use others to barter for heat and water, if you will. I know there wasn't city water 200 years ago, but you know what I mean. It was all material and not financial until recently. Where did I leave off? Okay. So along with this, the lesson with this is for pastors, nothing should be put as a stumbling block in the way of preaching the gospel, I suppose. And there are servants today who forego the rights like Paul does. And how do they forego those rights? How are they able to preach the gospel without pay? Social Security. They're getting paid retirement. Retired pastors. Retired pastors, very commonly, accept little or no pay because they choose to, similarly to Paul. As do many church workers. You are free to not exercise that. You have that right to pay. A laborer deserves his wages, but you are free not to exercise it. Okay. So when, for example, a pastor is able to do that, Paul's the model. Paul's the model. Okay, verses 19 to 23. Now we've got how he's going to preach this free gospel. What is his strategy? Paul, what are you thinking by, how are you trying to appease to others by not accepting pay? By not doing this or doing these things? What's your mission strategy? And that's what's coming up. What is Paul's mission strategy in evangelism? That's what it is. Verses 19 to 23. Whoever would like to read that. Sure.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you.
All right, thank you. So now, Paul adapts his mission strategy. Paul has already explained his mission strategy for Corinth as a whole. Now Paul explains his mission strategy within Corinth and abroad, in other places. And so how many groups of people do we have? Well, upon first glance at this, we have Jews and under the law. So upon first glance, you may think that's the same. It's not. This was really interesting to learn. So we have four groups: the Jews, those under the law, those outside the law, and to the weak. Paul forms his evangelism mission strategy upon the scripture that already is there for them. And here's what I mean. So we have different groups. The Jews, those under the law, those without the law, and the weak. All right, he starts off with the Jew. Why would that be the first thing that Paul that comes to mind for Paul? Why does Paul think of this first?
He's a Jew.
These are my kinsmen. These are my brothers and sisters that I've known all my life, grown up with. Even though Paul states elsewhere, his calling was to the Gentiles. But he still, of course, came into interaction with the Jews. But Paul had a particular calling, and that's in Romans and in 1 Timothy. His calling was to the Gentiles. But to the Jews, these were his brothers and sisters he's known, his friends, his loved ones. And to the Jew, well, Jews of this time should have a natural affinity for Christianity. Oh yeah, Jesus. And as I learn all the things that Jesus Christ did, that matches up with the prophecy of the Christ in the Old Testament. So to the Jew, they should already have a natural affinity for Christianity. And I'll bring up a verse to show you what I mean by that. Romans 9, 4 and 5. The Jews, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So it also comes up in the book of Acts and in 1 Timothy that basically the Jews of Paul's time should just kind of naturally go into Christianity when Jesus came. Now, that didn't happen. Now, many, so yeah, I like to think of the parable of the Christ is the vine and the branch, and we are the branches, and should we bear fruit? We need pruned now and then. For the Jews who rejected the Christ, for the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, they became branches cut off of their own tree. And this is a source of sorrow for Paul. Remember, these were relatives and loved ones. He says in Romans 9, and this is towards the same part, the Israelites, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He even goes so far to say, I'd give up my own salvation for the sake of my brothers. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is a Jew speaking of Jews. So this is a source of sorrow for Paul. Another reason why he has that first in 9:19, 9:20. So what does he do? He became as a Jew after he became Christian. Now, as a Jew, that's a simile. That's like. I became like a Jew. As not to cause them unnecessary offense. An unnecessary offense. Now, what might have been a necessary offense? Well, if a Jew said to Paul, Jesus is not the Christ, what is Christ compelled to say? Jesus is the Christ. That would be a necessary offense, stating the truth. But what might be an unnecessary offense? Well, he actually commanded, this will come up again in a little bit. It was Timothy, you need to go get circumcised, said to Timothy. after they're Christians. So that as to not cause offense to the Jews, he was actually ministering to. And it was a Timothy was also born of a Jewish mother too. We'll come to that again in a little bit. Now, those under the law, I had mentioned once already that those under the law are not necessarily the same ones as the Jews. What do I mean? While there were, in the time of Christ and before, God-fearing Gentiles. The example comes from Luke 7, 2-5. A centurion. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, certainly not a Jew, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have," this is Jews speaking to Jesus, "the centurion is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves us. He loves our nation. In fact, he even built our synagogue." So there are, this is a very good standing example of how there were Gentiles that heeded the laws of the synagogue, the laws of Jews, the laws of God at that time, before Christ. There are many that were not born into the Jews, but they loved their nation and attended synagogues. Paul would not see himself as under law, but under grace. To those under the law, I became like as one under the law. And he makes very clear, though not being myself under the law, but I became like one, that I might win those under the law. So to be as one of them, he was not arrogant about his newfound freedom. "Oh, you got to wash your hands before a meal. I don't. I'm a Christian." Paul says, "I'll wash my hands with you. I'm not compelled to under God. No, to be as one of you and so that I might win your soul for Christ's sake, I'll do that. I'll do that."
I think this is the epitome of evangelism. Right?
Yeah.
Meeting people where they are, not changing and bending to the world, but meeting someone where they are to win their friendship, not win their friendship, to have them see Christ in you and win them to Christ.
Sure. And there's a way to do that, to not want to cause unnecessary offense, and to know when there's a necessary offense. "I'll wash my hands with you," and while we're washing our hands, "You don't really believe in that Jesus guy, do you? Well, now I got to draw the line. And how do you do that? You know, well, gently at times. More severe in others. It depends on the situation." But Paul, of course, would see himself under grace. So he was just not arrogant about his newfound freedom. And he says so in Romans 6:14. Here we go. Yeah. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Paul is also stating, "I am free in the gospel to wash my hands," or to be like a Jew, but not being under compulsion of under the law. This speaks to evangelism. Missions. I always think of missions, I think of a soup kitchen. Where is a better advantage of evangelism? To serve the soup or to eat next to them? Both. I think so. Yeah. Yeah, kind of a trick question. Yeah, I think it's both.
But I don't think everyone can be both. I think personality-wise.
Oh, sure.
I've had discussions with people. Some people, their job can be to serve the soup, and others will be to sit with people already.
Yeah.
One
person's job may be to prepare the meal, and the other person's job may be to prepare Christ for burial.
It's like
Mary and Martha. Yeah. Both are godly.
Take the gospel to people that are under the bridge. I wouldn't go down in high heels and furs.
Yeah. Do you have high heels and furs? I mean, it was... Ray, have you bought her fur coat yet?
He served under that bridge, and they didn't go in fancy clothes.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Because you do want to meet them, it would be like, who are you coming down here with these clothes, right? You're going down to, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. I have noticed a small difference. This happens especially in hospitals. If I'm wearing a clerical with black pants, I'm Father. Hi, Father. If I'm wearing a clerical with jeans and boots, where are you a pastor at? It's funny. There's being as who you're evangelizing to can certainly break down barriers, break down those obstacles. But Paul, of course, realizes he's under grace. Oh, sure.
And we were, all had judged him already when he came in, which is the other side of that coin, like Paul's talking to these people.
Yeah. Yeah, and the next one might relate close to that too, because then we have those outside the law. Now, to speak plainly about at this time, Gentile converts had no need to practice circumcision. Gentile converts had no need to observe food laws and festivals. And Paul insists that they have that freedom. And here's the examples I was talking about earlier. Timothy had been circumcised because he had a Jewish mother. And Paul, so for him not to be circumcised would have destroyed his credibility. For him not to observe, for him not to refuse what his mom cooked him for dinner when he came to visit. And we see that, I'll show you in Acts 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Because what could a Jew say? Well, you grew up Jewish, are you even circumcised? He could honestly say yes. Opposite to that, to those not under the law, is Titus. Titus in Galatians, there we go, Galatians 2:3. Yeah, 2:3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Titus is not to be circumcised. So in this evangelical mission strategy, he's got the team doing the same thing. Timothy, Titus. What is Paul's satisfaction, and you could even say part of his reward in verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. In other words, as long as Gentiles believe the gospel and were baptized, Paul's satisfied. Paul says this elsewhere too. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So Paul is, his satisfaction is that Gentiles believed and were baptized. Mark 16:16. Now, without law also means something. Let me get back to it. Where am I? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Without law does not mean that Paul condones bad behavior. Without law does not mean that God condones bad behavior. These were those who lacked Mosaic law of the scriptures. The law of, and by Mosaic law is that which Old Testament believers were commanded by God to practice until Jesus fulfilled those laws. And last, and I guess we'll have to close with the weak. We'll talk about the Olympics next time, but the weak. This is the original concern from the last chapter. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Now, let me review really quick what I mean by bringing up something from before. This is the food idol talk from chapter 8. We can just look at 8:10 and 8:11. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So the weak is number 4 in his groups of evangelism. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. What is weak, according to those weak in conscience, and especially directly to that food idol talk? Those who are vulnerable to peer pressure. Those who are vulnerable to peer pressure. Those who are easily led into sin when faced with a temptation. This would not be the influential or those of noble birth that Paul speaks of in the very beginning of Corinthians. These are the blue-collar workers. What does an apostle like Paul do among them? He builds tents, gets his hands dirty. Now, so were ones of weak conscience, were their actions swayed by the actions of the affluent, if you will? Well, they were in Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This includes associating with the weak. Never be wise in your own sight. Perhaps the weak were swayed by the actions of the affluent. The affluent, and by that I mean also affluent in knowledge, going back to our original thought in chapter 9, of I know better. I can go eat at these food idol things, but I'm a Christian, I know better. Come on, friend from down the street, come with me. And what that friend from down the street might be thinking is, well, isn't this bad for us? oh, maybe I can eat food idol meat. Maybe it won't harm me. So the overriding purpose for all these things, for becoming as a Jew, becoming as one under the law, becoming as one outside the law, becoming as weak, becoming weak. The overriding purpose is that I might save some. I might save some. Who is Paul modeling himself after? Yeah, who ate with tax collectors? Who ate with sinners? Who accepted water from a Samaritan woman? There's a double whammy there. Who healed the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman? All for the great purpose of seeking and saving the lost. All for that purpose. With that in mind, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Jewish rulers and scribes and such, their accusation towards Jesus and these things was, why does he associate with them? In other words, the Pharisees saying, you're guilty for associating with people who sin, as if they weren't sinning. So, guilt by association, right? When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, guilt by association, well, that can certainly be wrongly accused against people. 1 Corinthians 9. And then finally, 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. The gospel has benefits. That's the sake of the gospel. The gospel has benefits, and I want to share it with them. I want to stand side by side with them. I receive them, and I know there's plenty. It's not like I don't have enough to share, says Paul. There's plenty and it's free. So this is why he does these things. This is his motive. This is his godly motive. All right. Any questions on that part? How might this shape our missions, our evangelism, our outreach? I don't know. But this is definitely, well, it's scripture and it's worth our thought, worth our consideration. How do you become as one, making, he's not compromising his faith. You have to draw the line when it comes to compromising your Christian faith. Of course. But otherwise, you are free in the gospel to become as others in order to win others. So this can be done in lots of ways. Anything else?
I had a problem back there with Paul telling Timothy he had to be circumcised.
Oh, yeah.
Because to an unbeliever, it's like you have to do this before you're able to believe. I don't know.
Right. Well, Timothy was already converted. Starting 16:1, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So he's well spoken of by other believers. So Timothy's already believing, but he's also part of a mixed family too. Why would Paul want him to be circumcised?
And other people that you have to do this to...
No, just to basically say, I have credibility. That's all.
I fit in here.
I fit in here, yeah. Your pastor didn't go buy a Corvette, he bought a truck. I didn't do that to fit in here, I just like trucks. Credit. You know, there is something to it, and I thought of this after the fact. So when we first moved here, we lived in Vienna for the first year, and we start looking and we're starting to shop for a house, right? And we're thinking, you know, our calls in West Virginia, and I'm just kind of like, well, whatever we can find in Ohio and West Virginia is fine with me. Julie says, no, our call's in West Virginia. We should live in West Virginia. And I wasn't thinking of this at the time, but this is an application of it. I serve in West Virginia. That's where St. Paul Church is. Obviously, we have lots of Ohioans and West Virginians here. Does it lend to my credibility? I didn't think about that till after the fact. Does having a West Virginia license plate have credibility when you're preaching in Alderson? I think so too. I didn't purposefully do that, but yeah, does it have credibility? Well, yeah, because in the West Virginia culture, as we're thinking about missions and how to fit in the West Virginia culture, I heard it a lot said, yeah, but no one ever stays here. People come, people go.
We really don't trust you.
What's that? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you need to be here for a couple of generations, not just a couple of years. So let's say we went to one of the churches who doesn't have a pastor, wherever it might be. Heck, even if it's, let's say it's Ashland, Kentucky. In Ashland, Kentucky, let's say pastors are going to do a presentation on what we can do to help out Ashland, Kentucky. There's a guy from West Virginia, a guy from Ohio, and a guy from Kentucky. Who right off the bat has more credibility? Not knowing anything else about them. The Kentucky guy. So that there may be no obstacles. So that the gospel may be presented without, yeah, but he's this way. Yeah, but maybe he's just doing this for a paycheck, so he doesn't have to build tents anymore. Yeah, but he's just doing this. So, yeah. Simply for that. Because of the Jews who were in those places, and Timothy was going to preach to them. Who here is not from West Virginia or Ohio? Kelly raised her hand. Yeah. What happens when you run into? So what if all of a sudden you're in the grocery store next week and you run into someone from Minnesota? It's like an automatic connection. Go by. I'm sure you've run into Texans. There's Texans are everywhere. It's a populous state. Who else lives in another state?
We still go, look, a New York plate.
Yeah, our visitors on Sunday are New Yorkers.
Right, when we drive. I mean, it's not like we don't like, but yeah, you always have
to. Yeah, or when you run into a Lutheran that's not in your hometown. There's a credibility that's assumed. Oh, you're a Lutheran. You got it right. The first thing I said to our New York visitors on Sunday, I was like, I know exactly where you're from. We're from upstate New York too, so we can talk right over each other and never hear a word anybody saying. I said that. And they're like, yeah, that's us. We got that. We understood that. I was kidding. I hope they knew I was kidding. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.